This message was recorded November 7, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now, if you'll take your scriptures, please, and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we are still in chapter 13. So, Matthew chapter 13. We read a few moments ago in the letter of 1 Peter, where it says that the prophets searched diligently. And what they wanted to see was the salvation that had just been referred to. And he's talking about that salvation that was worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience unto death, that won a remission and a ransom and a righteousness, which God so freely accepted and so gladly reckoned to the account of his people. And that we now in every generation have revealed to us so that we may see it and rest in it. So that again I say to you that what they look forward to, we look back upon. But that is what Peter is talking about. And I will say many things to you today, even just the little time that we have. I'll say many things about different subjects. But the most important thing is that salvation that is referred to there in 1 Peter. And we will get at the heart of that toward the end of our message. So I hope you'll stay with me all the way through. Now, chapter 12 closes with Jesus being in a house. If you want to look at that, I won't take time. But in verse 46, he's in a house that is referred to in 13:1 as the house. And we're told that his mother and his brothers, and I wouldn't be surprised if sisters, didn't also come, and it says they stood without. They probably came to try to persuade him to come home, because it tells us in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, that they were offended at him. So they didn't take to what he was doing. And John 7 tells us that his brothers did not believe him. They're just plain. They did not believe him. And it also tells us that they did their best to maintain anonymity from him. They didn't want to be known that this is our brother. So they most likely thought that he was out of his mind. They thought he was delusional. And so they wanted to stay away from him. And here they come, and they probably are trying to get him to come home and forget about this. Now, we're told early in Matthew, in chapter 4, and verse 13, that Jesus left Nazareth, his home place, and he came to dwell along the coast of Galilee. Well, it's this place where he is. And as I said to you here in 13:1, it's referred to as the house. And also in verse 36, it's referred to as the house. So this is not just a random house, but it's a house that was either supplied to him, or I said to you a couple of weeks ago, maybe even owned by him. And I think that raised a little question as to Jesus owning something. And how do you reconcile that with what Jesus said in Matthew 8 and verse 20, where it says that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, if you look at that in its context, you'll see that there was a man called a certain scribe who came to Jesus, and he promised him, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll go anywhere that you want me to go. And Jesus answered for the first time in Matthew, though it will occur, I think, a little more than 20 times, referring to himself as the Son of Man. And that is a particular phrase that comes mostly from the book of Daniel. And it is a term that describes him as one of authority, a particular representative of God. And he's telling him that I am not like you. I am not like the rest of men. And I'm not even like the birds of the air and the foxes of the earth, because they build their nest and they abide in their nest. And then the foxes, they burrow down into the ground and they have their place to live. But Jesus is saying to him that I will constantly be on the move. He's passed his first 30 years where he's been a carpenter, stayed at home. lived a normal kind of life. But now he's into this period where he's going to be constantly on the move. And what we learn from this is that Jesus is not like us because we're here to live. God put you here to live. Don't ever be ashamed of living. Enjoy your living. God put you here for that purpose. But Jesus Christ came to this world to die. That was his purpose. He came here to give his life for sin and sinners. But I want you to know that it's untrue, this picture that is being presented of Jesus today, that he lived in squalor or that he was a ragged, emaciated beggar. He wasn't homeless. He wasn't transient. He wasn't nationless. He was not an immigrant. Those who are saying that are showing their vast ignorance of this man. He was a citizen. I have no doubts that he annually went to Jerusalem and paid his taxes. The first time we know of him is Mary and Joseph being called to Jerusalem to pay their taxes. Well, Jesus also was a citizen, and why would we think that he did not pay his taxes for those first 30 years? Even during his ministry, we know that he paid his taxes. He was a citizen. We also know that his men kept a purse. And we know that there were those who gave to his ministry and supported him. And that purse was big enough that it would cause Judas Iscariot to lust after it and to betray Jesus over that. So it wasn't a small amount of money. And we know that it was enough that they took out of the purse to give to the poor. Jesus was not a beggar. Jesus was not an immigrant. He was not poverty stricken. Whether this house was his or it was not his, I don't know. But what I can tell you is that this house was a house that might have been provided by James and Peter, those brothers, or maybe some other rich man, or maybe his house. I don't know exactly, but we know that he is going to leave that house. And he goes in this 13th chapter and sets up on a ship and teaches from the shore. But now if you'll look with me, we've made it to the point where Jesus leaves the ship and goes back to the house. Look in verse 34. All these things, which would be the first four parables, I'll speak of them in a moment, Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into, notice again, the house. Not just a house, but the house. It's the house that they knew of. It's the house that the readers of the gospel according to Matthew knew of. So when he left Nazareth, he came and he somehow, we don't have the record of it, he secured a place where he would have a place to live. He didn't just sleep in the desert all the time. He didn't sleep on the streets ever. He was a man in Galilee, and a lot of his ministry was up in Galilee and had a house to stay there. This picture of that's presented of our Lord is abysmal to me. I despise the way he is presented and used to preserve some political viewpoint. None of that is true. Now, our parable that we're going to talk about is in verse 44. So I'm going to skip from 37 down to verse 44. So look with me, please, at that verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven, so this would be his fifth parable. There are eight in this chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hides, for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, in this series of parables, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Here's the way I define it. It is the gracious, sovereign, purposeful, saving work of God through Christ in the midst of conditional, carnal, earthly, ritualistic, fleshly Christendom. It is the genuine faith surrounded by counterfeit religion. It is flourishing truth alongside the beguiling trappings of error. And from the earliest days of the church, false religionists that then came big enough that I refer to this world we're in as Christendom, they used biblical language, but they denied biblical doctrine. They named Christ, but he was another Christ. They named the gospel, but Paul said it was another gospel. He said it's a gospel that is a perversion of the gospel, therefore it is no gospel at all. Now that pattern has continued from that first century all the way now to this 21st century. And it will be that way all the way to the end of the age when Christ returns. What we're being told in this 13th chapter is what to anticipate. He's telling his disciples what to anticipate. So let me talk about these first parables just for a minute. In the parable of the sower, this is an age that is characterized by rejection. Three of the four places where the seed fell represent those who rejected the gospel. And only the purposed and prepared soil received the seed. Who is that a picture of? Well, of course, that is a picture of God's elect in this age, prepared to receive the seed, and indeed they do. In the parable of the tares, which would be the second one, what this age is characterized is hypocrisy. Churches will outwardly look like, and their preachers will sound like gospel preachers and believers, but they are not. So the tares will grow up, and they will look like and sound like and present themselves as if they are true wheat, but they are not. What is that? That is hypocrisy. In the parable of the mustard seed, this age is characterized by abnormality. The little mustard bush is not supposed to be a tree, and it is planted by the house. It is not planted out in a field. And birds don't want to be in a mustard plant because of it smells bad. It tastes bad. They're not interested in it. But the birds come and live in this, and what is that? It's abnormality. Swelling numbers and budgets and programs indicate not God's blessing. Listen to me now. But it indicates God's absence. It indicates that God is separated from it. It is abnormality. And then the fourth parable that we looked at is the parable of leaven. And what is that a picture of? Well, it is a picture of apostasy. As yeast permeates the whole loaf of the dough, when baking, a little error permeates the whole body of truth. Brother Steve responded to me last week and had a good observation. He said the yeast is yet smaller than the mustard seed. So when you take it down to the very smallest element of what would be a condition to a man, it is faith. So when you take that which is inside a man and you make that to be a condition to salvation, that is the smallest thing, but it permeates all of their doctrinal system. And so they urge and cry to people to exercise your faith, which they don't have. Exercise your faith and let Jesus into your heart. And if you do that, he will save you. That is conditional religion at its smallest, but it permeates all of their doctrinal system. The closer one is to the truth, but it is not the truth, the greater the error. So if I can see Catholicism, as I said last week, in the mustard seed parable, I can see justification by faith in Reformed theology in the parable of leaven. Let us be aware. We must be aware in this day. In these first four parables, what you have is a very bleak picture. If Jesus just stopped there, I'd be depressed, because there's nothing in those first four parables other than the prepared ground. But the rest of it gives a dark, dark picture. But now I'm going to give you something that is better, infinitely better. So I want you to look with me, please, at this parable in verse number 44. The parable of the hidden treasure. And the theme of this parable is Christ purchasing the church. I'm going to read it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hides. For joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, most interpret it like this. Jesus is the treasure, and what we do is sell everything we have to buy him. That's the way it's looked at for the most part. But there are three basic problems with that. First of all, Jesus isn't hidden, but revealed, right? I mean, that's the first thing. Jesus is not hidden, but revealed. Everything you read about him in the New Testament, he's manifested. Second of all, Jesus isn't for sale. He's given by grace. So there's nothing for sale about Jesus. And the third thing is that Jesus and grace are far too expensive, for a bankrupt sinner has nothing to buy with to buy. So this cannot be what that parable is about. What is it that Jesus is teaching? Here's the way I look at it. The man that he's talking about here is Christ himself. The field is this age, or you could look at it upon this world, but I think it's this age in which we're living. And the treasure that is here is the church. So thou, then you come to two last facts that are the most important facts. And one has to do with selling, and one has to do with buying. Jesus has moved from the field, from a farmer. He's moved to the house, and he's talked about what happens, we talked about in the field in the parable of the tares. But then he moves it to the little bush beside the house, and he's talking about the cook. And now he's moved to another picture, and that is to commerce. And what you know if you think about it is nothing happens in the world of commerce until something is sold and something is bought. Now you just think about it. Nothing happens until something is sold and something is bought. And that's the two most important things here. Let me give you a little earthly example. Let's suppose you look at all of your savings, and you have a house that you've paid for or almost paid for. Maybe you and the bank own it, but you own most of it. And you have a couple of cars. Maybe you have a 401k. But you've been going for years over to the coast, and there's been one particular house that you've just loved. And you've said to yourself, if I ever had a chance to buy that house, I would do everything I could to buy it. So lo and behold, you go one year and that house is for sale. So you come home and you put your house up for sale, and you sell whatever jewelry you have. You cash out your 401k. You gather all of your money together, everything you can, and you go and you buy that house. That's sort of the commerce idea that Jesus is giving here. But again, I want you to look at these two particular things. Because if you look at it, it says there's a treasure, that's the church, and it's hid in the field, it's hid in this age. And when a man finds the treasure, that's Christ, that is hidden, for joy he goes and sells all that he has. So this is Jesus now, going and selling all that he has to buy the field. So I want to talk with you about those two things. I just have a few minutes to talk about it. But Jesus selling all that he had. Look with me, please. Keep your place, but go back with me. The main place I would ask you to look for this passage or any truth about that would be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Right back past Ephesians. And it tells us in this second chapter, you have this wonderful exhortation, let this mind be in you in verse 5, 2 and 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Look in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So this exhortation that you have in verse number 5 is explained in the next three verses, that is 6, 7, and 8. You notice that he's talking about Christ Jesus at the end of verse 5. Christ is the name for him as Messiah, correct? And then Jesus is his name, title for Savior. So he is both Messiah and Savior. Who, and then you come to this, being in the form of God. It's a state of being. existing, subsisting, eternally and presently as the form of God. Now, Paul could have simply said that Jesus is God, but he employed a term to draw attention to him possessing the qualities and the characteristics of God. It's a literary term. Who being in the form of God doesn't mean he was just a form of God, but he was in the form of God. And none can be in the form of God unless he is God. So he is in the form of God because he is God, but it's a way of calling attention to him having all of the attributes and the characteristics of God. Now, this could only come by revelation for us to know what Jesus thought before he came to earth. But this is the Spirit of God revealing this truth to Paul and now to us. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the word robbery is probably not a good translation of that because it's a word that means to be grasped, to be held to, an unwillingness to let it go. What he declared is that Jesus thought not his deity to be a prize or a booty, to be a conqueror to exhibit. Jesus didn't rob someone to have deity. He didn't hold to his deity so aloft from men for them to ooh and to ah at him. His thought was not a sort of self-gratification or self-glorification, but it was the thought of, I will go and do the work that must be done. He entered humanity with no such arrogance. That would have not been fit for him as a redeemer. So he says then, but, so that little word but, never see that little word that begins verse 7, but. You always want to look back and ask yourself, well, what was so important that he would use this strong contrast? And in the Greek language, it's the Allah, which is the strongest contrast. Who but made himself, notice this, a reflexive pronoun, made himself of no reputation. We arrive then at the heart of the thought. He made himself of no reputation. The word that is here is a word for kenosis, and so this is called the kenosis of Christ or the self-emptying of Christ. That's what that word means, emptying. It's the emptying of Christ. And this emptying is described in verse 7, the rest of these things in 7 and 8. So what did he do to empty himself? Well, let me first of all tell you what it wasn't so there's no confusion. It wasn't or doesn't mean that he ceased or surrendered being God. He didn't divest himself of deity because God cannot cease to be God. Being immutable, he cannot change, and that's what he says about himself. Jesus didn't surrender anything of his person. Paul doesn't define anything which Christ surrendered. What it does tell us is that he self-emptied himself, and that self-emptying is described by these things. He made himself of no reputation. So when you think about it, God living in that little barren place of the world, this is God living in their midst, and his family didn't even believe on him. He was rejected of men, Isaiah said, and a man of sorrows. And then it says that he took upon himself the form of a servant. Everything that he came into this world to do was about service. So from his cradle to his cross, it was about service. Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to give his life a ransom for others, for the many. It says that he humbled himself. He says he was, let me read back up here, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. So like he was in the likeness of God, he became in the likeness of man. And yet he was not indistinct from man. For the first man was made a living soul, but the last Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam was of the earth, but the last, or the second man, was the Lord from heaven. So yes, he was a man, but he was also distinct from man. Being found in verse 8, in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He lowered himself. He washed his disciples' feet. He suffered the buffeting of men. He suffered as a lowly slave. He abased himself. He became obedient or submissive unto death. He fully submitted himself to God and to his will. What was rendered by that submission, listen to me, was satisfaction of God's justice and substitution for God's elect. If you understand satisfaction and substitution, you're a long ways toward understanding the gospel. But if it's not talked about, not preached about, not explained to the people, how are they going to know? But Jesus Christ obeyed that there would be a satisfaction of God's justice. God had to be satisfied. And a substitution for his people. So we entered into their place and he bore their sins. And he bore their judgment and their condemnation. So that on the cross and by the cross and in connection with the cross and through the cross, he earned righteousness which God accepted. And why would he withhold it? So he reckoned it to the account of his people that he gave to Christ to redeem. This is Christ selling all. He sold all and he came down here so that he took on poverty so that we might know riches. Now then, look at this. Go back with me to our text. Sold something, yes, but what's the last three words? Buyeth that field. Jesus bought the field. Jesus is sovereign over the field. What is the field? It's the age. It's the age. But what he wanted out of the field is what he would redeem that was in the field, and that's the treasure, and that's the earth. Now think about it. The treasure during all of this long age is in the field. Men walk over it. They trample over it. They listen to their message, put their nose in the air, and say, well, that's what you want to believe. That's okay. And they go on about their business. Think about it. How many thousands of cars pass by our little building? You've thought about it. I have too. How many pass by here during a day, during a week, during a month, during a year? On the front of our building, it says the Sovereign Grace Fellowship. Who would have any interest in that? Who would have any interest in that? Not many. We know not many. And when they hear this message, they give it no regard. So it's in the field. But it's trampled over, it's walked over, it's given little thought to. Other things are chosen in the place of it. Think of these thousands that have no interest in hearing the message of God's sovereign grace. But one day that treasure will be revealed. It will actually be revealed. When Jesus said in Matthew 20 and 28 that he gave his life a ransom for many, that word ransom is the word lutron. And the word lutron means loose. Means to loose. And how do you loose something? Well, you loose it by paying for it. So here is a man who owns something, has claims upon it. It's his. But then you pay the ransom price and he looses it. He lets it go. And it moves from his hand to yours. So what Jesus did was paid the ransom price. And when he paid the ransom price, it was loose from the hands of sin and condemnation and from the devil himself, and it moved from his hands into the hand of Christ. So listen to what Paul said in Acts 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God. That's the important thing, the church of God. Listen to this, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Not his blood plus your decision. Not his blood plus your works, not his blood plus your baptism, not his blood plus anything from you, which he has purchased with his blood. The price of his blood is the only condition for the full redemption of the church. And in each generation, God brings those for whom Christ died to hear this message and believe this one gospel and to rest in this one redemption and this one Redeemer and this one righteousness. The buying and the selling are the two outstanding factors of this parable. Jesus sold, gave himself, gave away, that's what it means, a picture, in order to buy the treasure in the field. We live in a dark time, a dark time. This age, Jesus said, would be filled with rejection. and with hypocrisy and with abnormality and with apostasy. But he also said, in the midst of this darkness, I will build my church. And so, a few here and a few there, a few here and a few there, some from Kentucky, some from Georgia. We have a brother now in Wyoming watching us, joining with us. A few around here, all of us, most of us have come from other places. None of us are actually from here. But God has brought us here. God has brought us here. And there'll be some others that'll come by and by. We don't know who they are, when they'll come. Grace, grace free, grace sovereign, grace. Only one way. Jesus did all the obeying. God did all of the justifying. Faith is the gift of God, not to appropriate that to us, but to see it and know it and rest in it and rejoice and worship according to it. That's what faith is about.